Well, I am excited this morning because we get to launch into a new study in God's Word together. For the last 3 years, we've been plumbing the depths of the book of Romans. And so today we're going to shift our focus back to the Old Testament and begin to unpack what God's Word has for us and what God proclaims to us in the prophecy of Daniel. I'm pretty sure it's not going to take 3 years. I don't want to make any promises, but I can almost promise you that it'll be a lot shorter than 3 years to get through the book of Daniel. But I think what we'll see is this. I think we're going to all discover what I discovered when I studied the book of Daniel in depth when I was in school. That's when I first really did any real study into the book of Daniel. And what I found out is that God has a lot more to say to us in this book than what we might expect if we've read through it in the past, or if we've learned from it in the past, or done some study in it in the past. There's a great depth of truth here in this book that is absolutely priceless for our lives as God's children. And maybe we haven't realized that before with regard to a book like Daniel. A great depth of truth. It's priceless. It's essential, actually, to our lives, the main message of this book, beyond what we may have assumed or realized before. And I think that we'll find that we probably, or that what we thought probably was exciting and important about the book of Daniel before, it is exciting, it is important, but it actually pales in comparison to what the real underlying message of this book is, that I think is a message that gets overlooked maybe a lot of times. And we're going to see this and why that is as we go along in this book. But I think that it's a sad fact that books like this get overlooked. I think, in fact, it's a sad fact that a lot of the Old Testament sometimes gets overlooked. Sometimes it gets misunderstood. And a lot of times it just gets neglected because we can have some misconceptions in our minds that keep us from approaching God's Word in the Old Testament for what it really is. Let me just mention two misconceptions that come to my mind that are some of the most common things here. First, a lot of the time, the Old Testament gets neglected. It doesn't get the attention that it really deserves from God's people because sometimes some people think, well, it's old. It's the Old Testament. Why do we want to spend so much time in the Old Testament when we got the New Testament? I've actually heard people say that. That's old, now we have the New Testament, let's just camp out and spend all of our time in the New Testament. I actually heard a preacher say that once. Somebody asked him, why is it that in the last 30 years of your ministry you've barely touched the Old Testament? You haven't preached much out of the Old Testament at all, almost exclusively in the New Testament. He said, well, I'm a New Covenant preacher. I'm a preacher who lives in the New Covenant, and the old is the past. The old is obsolete now, and now the new has come, and so I'm just going to spend all of my time there. And I think that's a disastrous mistake. But a lot of Christians, I think, have been conditioned to sort of think that way. They think old means obsolete. And the reason they think that is because on the one hand it's true, right, that the New Testament teaches us and tells us that a lot of the things that went on in the Old Testament are obsolete. A lot of the laws, a lot of the practices, dietary laws, sacrificial laws, temple ceremonies, rituals, feast days, all of that, a lot of that has been made obsolete. The New Testament makes that clear in places like Acts and Hebrews. Some of those things, many of those things that went on are obsolete now because they were designed by God to be foreshadowings of Jesus Christ and the new covenant that He has established by His blood. And it's a new and it's a better covenant, Hebrews says. And so now, when Christ has come, and now that He has established this new covenant, all of the accoutrements, all of the elements that were unique to the old covenant have passed away. But here's the problem. The problem is that sometimes what people conclude is this. They conclude that because all of those elements of the old covenant system of worship and the law code, all of those things, because those things are obsolete now, they conclude that then the Old Testament scriptures are obsolete. And see, that's a really, really important distinction to make, isn't it? It's true, yes, many of the Old Testament practices and ceremonies and laws have been done away with, but that does not mean that we do away with the scriptures that record those things, right? course it doesn't. But in practice, that's actually what a lot of Christians end up doing. They believe that it's the Word of God in the Old Testament, but in practice, they just don't spend a whole lot of time in the Old Testament. And I want to encourage you all and us all to not make that mistake ever in our lives when it comes to our dealing with God's Word, because to do that is to neglect two-thirds of God's Word. Two-thirds of the Bible. Let's not fail to distinguish between the practices of the Old Covenant that have become obsolete because they have been fulfilled in Christ, and the Old Testament Scriptures, on the other hand, which never, ever become obsolete and are a full and rich and essential revelation of the character and nature of God that we absolutely need for our faith and our life in Christ. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said that all Scripture is breathed out by God and therefore profitable. And what did he have in mind when he wrote that Scripture? What did he have in mind when he said that? He was thinking, wasn't he? At that time, he was thinking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Of course he was. Because there were no New Testament Scriptures yet. They hadn't been written yet. He was writing it right then and there. And now that they have been written, now that we do have the full canon of God, the same truth applies to all Scripture, Old and New Testament. All of it is breathed out. All of it is profitable for us. But when Paul said those words, he was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures and saying to New Covenant Christians, those Scriptures are essential for you. Those Scriptures are profitable for you. All of them. Same thing is true about what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And again, the prophecies of Scripture that Peter has in mind there were the Old Testament Scriptures. New Testament Scriptures hadn't been written yet. Same thing's true of what Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts. He means the Old Testament Word of God. New Testament hadn't been codified yet. It was being written, but not finished yet. All of those men, Peter, Paul, the author of Hebrews, as they were writing the New Testament Scriptures, they were all careful to say, under the Spirit's inspiration, that the Scriptures of the Old Testament, even though they recorded laws and ceremonies that have been abrogated and made obsolete now, that the Scriptures themselves are not obsolete. On the contrary, those Scriptures themselves are living, and they are the active Word of God, and they are breathed out by the Holy Spirit, and they are all profitable for our lives, including the book of Daniel. And then there's one other misconception I'll mention here about a book like Daniel that maybe causes us to sometimes miss the richness of God's message in it. And that's the misconception that the main point of a book like Daniel, or the primary reason that Daniel is in the Bible, the primary thing that we think that we're supposed to get out of a book like Daniel, is answers to the questions that we might have in our minds about the end of times, the end of days, the end of the world. And this happens all too easily. And it happens because one thing that's true about human beings in general, Christians and non-Christians, one thing that's true about human beings in general is that we're really, really fascinated with knowing what's going to happen with regard to the end of the world, aren't we? It's always been the case, hasn't it? That people are passionately curious about the end of the world. This is the year 2012, and there's a lot of talk, isn't there, about the Mayan calendar. Because back when the Mayans created their calendar system, they ended it in 2012, and we all know that the Mayans, even though they were wiped out by somebody, they were smart enough to realize that this must mean that the end of the world is going to happen in 2012. And we've had people recently predicting the day that they think that the whole world is all going to come to an end, and then having to apologize now because they keep on getting it wrong. People are still obsessed, aren't they, with Nostradamus? because he may have said some things that might have sort of come true once or twice. They're still obsessed with him, even though he made predictions almost 500 years ago, and by best estimates, only about 5% of those predictions ever happened to coincide with or match up with in some way any actual historical events. People are still enamored with the Bible code. You know what the Bible code is? Where you take all the letters of the Hebrew Bible and you put them into a big grid, like a square grid, and you turn basically the Hebrew Old Testament into a massive word search puzzle. And then, you know, if you can find Hebrew words that are going backwards or sideways or diagonally, then you can say, oh, and if you find them in proximity to one another, then you can say, well, that's the Bible predicting something about the future and about the end of the world. And people get all worked up about this kind of thing. Every year, books are written, movies are produced, people flock to see them because we all love to speculate and wonder about what's going to happen with regard to the end of days. Christians, non-Christians, everybody, we seem to have this problem as human beings. We have a fascination with prophecy about the end of the ages. And so when there are places in the Bible that speak to that subject, and there are, of course, and Daniel is one of those places, of course, we can tend to become fixated, see, on that one aspect of the book and overlook other aspects of the book, even if the other aspects of the book are more important. And we think, well, the main point is the thing I'm most interested in. Well, what if the main point was the thing that Daniel was most interested in? And it's something completely different from what I'm interested in. What if the main point was something God was most interested in? And it's got nothing at all to do with what I'm most interested in. Then we better be careful not to overlook that main point. We tend to think sometimes that what Daniel has to say about this subject of the end times must be the most important thing, and then we overlook the main message. So that's what happens. Even if people do spend a lot of time in a book like Daniel, they may actually be neglecting its main theme. And what we're going to see, I believe, and we'll hopefully see it in at least some summary, sort of surfacey introductory forms this morning, is that the actual main theme of the book of Daniel is a massively important theme for you today. Massively important, and it's absolutely indispensable for you to understand this main point that Daniel is making throughout the whole book, to lay hold of it, to grasp it, to embrace it, to rest on it, to put your full trust in it, is absolutely indispensable for living the life of faith that God has called us to live for His glory. If you miss the main point of Daniel, you cannot live your life for the glory of God. That's not an overstatement, I don't believe. Now, the fact that there is a lot of predictive prophecy about the future going on in Daniel has also caused there to be a lot of controversy about whether or not the book is authentic. Scholars debate this. Is this actually something that belongs in the Bible, or is this a spurious work? There's a lot of debate about that because, see, rationalistic people find it impossible, to believe that anyone can actually predict the future. And so if there's a book that claims to be able to do that, if they run across the book that does claim to be predicting things about the future and the predictions are found to be accurate, then the automatic assumption is that the book was really written much, much later than it claimed to be written, see? The book was really written after the fact, after the events that it predicts took place and fraudulently attributed to an earlier time. This is a standard tactic of liberal scholarship of the Bible. It's called late dating. The assumption is that the books must have been written much, much later than they claim to have been written, because that's a lot easier to believe than to believe that God actually revealed the future to His prophets and that they wrote it down in Scripture before things happened. So, for example, one of the commentaries I was reading this past week, the author of the International Critical Commentary, in the volume on Daniel, he says this, Old Testament book purports to give the story of one Daniel who suffered the first exile under Nebuchadnezzar and lived in the Eastern diaspora. But we know that it was actually written much later, and the events it purports to prophesy happened, or it was written after those events had taken place, had occurred, had happened. And he doesn't offer any kind of actual empirical evidence for that claim. It's just the conclusion he feels compelled to come to because he can't bring himself to believe that anything supernatural, anything like divine revelation, could possibly be the actual explanation for the accuracy of Daniel's prophecies. So there's a battle going on with regards to books like Daniel. One commentator on the other side of that battle, one who does believe that Daniel is the Word of God and that everything in this book is accurate, he says this, says the book of Daniel is especially fitted to be a battleground between faith and unbelief. It admits of no halfway measures. It is either divine or it is an imposter. There's no middle ground with a book like Daniel. But Jesus Himself knew what the truth was. And we'll take His word for it. Jesus Himself knew that Daniel was no imposter. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus calls Daniel a true prophet, and Jesus verifies that Daniel's prophecies would come true sometime in Jesus' own future. So the predictions that are in this book are real, and they are 100% reliable, and they are reliable not because of anything about Daniel himself, not because he was something special or had some special power or ability in himself. His prophecies are fully reliable because all of them are God's own inerrant words spoken through the prophets. Daniel's just the spokesman. Daniel's just the mouthpiece. That's what a prophet is. It's somebody who stands and receives a message from God and then speaks what God, who is all-knowing, past, present, and future, speaks what God tells him to speak, what God has revealed. And so because God spoke through him, Daniel was able to predict the precise year of the birth of Jesus Christ in Daniel chapter 9. And because God spoke through him, Daniel was able to predict the rise and the fall of the major world empires from his time until the time of Christ's life and death and resurrection. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. He even predicts things that haven't happened yet that will happen in our future in this book. But here's my point this morning. We'll get to all of that in coming weeks, but for this morning and as we go through this book, know this, that as important and as fascinating as those prophecies and those predictions that Daniel makes are, and they are still, they're not the most important thing about the book of Daniel. They're not the main point. Don't get so caught up in them that you miss the main points. They're not the primary reason why this book is in your Bible and why God has spoken it and revealed it for His people. James Boyce is right, I believe, when he says that the main and most important theme of the book of Daniel is actually identified in the opening two verses of the book. So look at the opening two verses of the book. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels into the treasury of his God. Those opening two verses set the stage for the entire book of Daniel. They give the historical setting for Daniel's prophecy, what's going on in the time and in the place when Daniel's writing, but they also identify the main message that God is revealing. Let's see how. We'll start with the historical background of what's going on. In order to understand it, we have to understand what's happening during the time that Daniel was writing. Verse 1 gives us the critical details. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in that year, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, a lot of this same history we learned back several years ago when we studied the book of Ezekiel together. So maybe you remember sort of the gist of what was going on, but I'll sum it up for you. Since the time of Solomon, idolatry had, in an increasing rate, flooded into the kingdoms of Israel, the divided kingdoms, north and south, ever since the reign of Solomon. to the degree that in the northern kingdom, all 20 of the kings of the northern kingdom were godless, immoral, idol-worshipping kings. And so were most of the kings, many of the kings of the southern kingdom. There were a couple that weren't so bad, there were a couple that were awfully good, and most of the rest of them were atrocious in terms of allowing idolatry and the immorality that comes from idolatry to fester in their kingdom, in the kingdom of Judah. And the idolatry in the southern kingdom was so grotesquely bad that Jeremiah says this. He records that two kings, King Manasseh and King Amon, built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's adjacent to the city of Jerusalem. And they built high places there. Those are big altars to pagan gods. In this case, the pagan god Molech. And when they built the high places to Molech, they built them in order to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. That's how bad the idolatry had gotten. They were, in other words, participating in nothing short of the human sacrifice of Molech worship. They were literally giving infants over as burnt offerings to false gods. That's the extent of the demonic, satanic idolatry and wickedness that was happening in the southern kingdom right outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem at the king's blessing, at the king's behest. Now, years before, when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem and consecrated it, God said to him, "Listen, here's the deal. I'm going to come, I'm going to dwell in this temple, my mercy and my blessings are going to come from this place, but if you turn aside from following me, if you serve other gods, if you worship other gods, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given to them. And this house, this temple that you have consecrated for my name, will become a heap of ruins," God said to Solomon. And now, years later, God was about to make good on that promise. In 605 BC, the Babylonians, there were two great superpowers in the world at this time, the Egyptians to the west of Israel and the Babylonians to the east. And the Babylonians were the stronger of the two, and the Babylonians wanted to dominate the Egyptians and become the one superpower on the face of the planet. And so in 605 BC, the Babylonians showed up in the southern kingdom of Israel, the land between Babylon, Mesopotamia, and Egypt on the other side. And what they wanted to do was dominate the Egyptians. They wanted to use the land of Israel as a staging ground, the land of Judah as a staging ground to launch attacks into Egypt until they could dominate and take over and lay conquest to the land of Egypt. And see, when the Babylonians came, they didn't come with sheets of paper and treaties, and they didn't come asking, "Can we borrow your land? Can we sign a treaty with you that will allow us to use your land to launch these attacks against Egypt?" Babylonians didn't ask for stuff. Babylonians took whatever they wanted and they took it by force. And so in this case, what they did when they first showed up in the southern kingdom was they took hostages from Israel in order to wield intimidation over Israel. They took hostages and hauled them back to Babylon. And these hostages were upper-class citizens, citizens of the nobility. We learn about that here in the first few verses of the book of Daniel. They were men like Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whose names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And while they held these and other people captive in Babylon and asserted their strength in Judah, the Babylonians demanded that Israel pay taxes and tributes to them, and they demanded that they side with them against the Egyptians. And Jehoiakim, who was king of Judah at the time, decided, you know, if he can't beat them, join them. So this is what he did, because he had no conscience, he had no principles. So he sided with the Babylonians until about 598 BC, when he got tired of paying all the taxes. And so because he got tired of paying the taxes, he decided he was going to revolt against the Babylonians. But in that revolt, he was missing the key ingredient that had made the Israelites successful in all of their other years of battle. He was missing the fact that that God wasn't on his side. Because Jehoiakim was a wicked king. Jehoiakim was an idolater, and God was not on his side. And so when he rebelled, when Jehoiakim rebelled against the Babylonians, they got really, really angry, and they came and they crushed Jehoiakim's rebellion, and the city of Jerusalem had to end up being surrendered. And from there, of course, you remember things only got much, much worse. There were two more cycles of deportation as many of the citizens were hauled back into captivity in Babylon, including some of the priests like Ezekiel. And eventually, when Jeremiah was one of the sole remaining citizens of the city of Jerusalem, the Babylonians completely breached the walls, leveled the city, killed most of the remaining inhabitants, and burned the ruins to the ground, including the temple. The great, magnificent Temple of Solomon, fulfilling the words that God had spoken to him those years before. If you turn aside from following me, if you serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land, and this house that I have consecrated for my name will become a heap of ruins, and it did. And so Daniel, along with those three friends that are mentioned in the first chapter here, were among the first wave of exiles that were ripped from their homeland in Jerusalem and hauled back into captivity, slavery, to live as slaves in the Empire of Babylon. But here's the interesting thing that I want you to see about the opening two verses of Daniel's story. Look at those two verses with that history in mind and ask yourself, what's missing from that initial recording about what Nebuchadnezzar did when he came and besieged Jerusalem? Look at it again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So here, knowing historically what happened, Nebuchadnezzar has come, he's besieged the city, he has taken people as hostages back to Babylon. People from the nobility. People like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. And they were taken into slavery hundreds of miles away from their home. It's like the Russians invaded and took the president and the first family captive. Wouldn't that be the first thing that would be recorded? This is the big deal that happened when Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem, is that he took human hostages back, but it's not the first thing that Daniel mentions. When Daniel records it, the first thing that he talks about isn't the fact that there were human beings kidnapped and taken hostage. First thing he talks about, the first thing that sets the stage for the rest of the entire book, is that when Nebuchadnezzar came, he took some of the vessels of the house of God out of the temple of God and brought them back to Babylon and put them in the temple to his own false god. That's the big deal. That's the big deal that Daniel says this is the atrocity that Nebuchadnezzar committed, that the rest of the book of Daniel is a response to. That's what I'm telling you here. This detail of robbing the temple of these vessels that were used in the worship of the one true God, that's not just an incidental, trivial, historical detail. It's not just Daniel recording the details of a theft. It's Daniel saying everything that follows in this prophecy is God's response to Nebuchadnezzar's taking those vessels of worship from the temple and installing them in his own temple. Here's why. Here's why. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, we know this biblically and we know it from historical sources outside of the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was a spectacularly arrogant man. He was absolutely narcissistic and self-important and egomaniacal and was a ruthless dictator and conqueror. He stomped all around the known world, conquering everything and everyone in his path that he could find to conquer. In his sinful, prideful zeal to prove that no one was more important than he was, no one was more powerful than he was, and no one was better than he was. Every conquest was Nebuchadnezzar's statement of his own self-believed superiority above all other kings and above all gods. And so when Nebuchadnezzar came to Judah, and when he prevailed against Jerusalem, he was saying, "See, I told you so. Your God is no match for me." And when he then strolled into the temple of Solomon and looked around at all of the gold and all of the decor and all of the opulence of the temple in Jerusalem with this smug self-satisfaction, thinking that he defeated the God of the Hebrews, and then went and started picking up all of the sacred consecrated vessels that were used in the worship of God, picking them up in his own defiled hands. And then when he took those back to his country and put them into his own temple, here's what he was saying. He was shaking his fist, his arrogant fist, against God in heaven and saying, "See, I'm more powerful than you. I've defeated you. I've bested you. I've subjugated you unto myself, and now I'm going to plunder your house, God." And then everything that happens all throughout the book of Daniel is God saying, "Oh no, you have not." And then revealing and demonstrating that He is the only God, that no one is a match for Him, that no one approaches His power, and that He is absolutely and utterly and pervasively sovereign over everything in the entire universe. That's what God is saying to us in the book of Daniel. He's even sovereign over the conquest of Jerusalem, wasn't He? He's not just sovereign over the victories and the blessings and the good things. God is saying, everything that happens, I'm sovereign over, even this conquest. He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, this conquest of the city of Jerusalem didn't happen according to your power. It didn't, did it? It was God who raised the Chaldeans up. It was God who girded them for battle against Judah. And He did it in order to bring His own sovereign justice to bear against the wickedness of His own people. What does God say right here at the beginning of verse 2? It was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. You're not sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar. You're not as powerful as you think you are. You only did what I decreed you would do, and you've only accomplished my purposes. And when I'm done with you, you'll literally be like a beast on your knees eating grass like a cow in the fields. And He was, wasn't He? God says, "You are not sovereign. I will prove to you that it is I who am sovereign." And He is. God is supremely sovereign over everything and over everyone and every instance and every event and every nanosecond that happens and occurs in the history of His universe. That is the message of the book of Daniel. If you miss that and think it's all about predictive prophecy and end times, you've missed it. So, okay, great. Let's learn the true message now together. Gleason Archer, in his commentary on Daniel, I think it's one of the best ones, he puts it like this. He says, "The principal theological emphasis in Daniel is the absolute sovereignty of Yahweh, the God of Israel. At a time when it seemed to all the world that His cause was lost and that the gods of the heathens had triumphed, causing His temple to be burned to the ground, it pleased the Lord to strikingly and unmistakably display His sovereign omnipotence." And the theme running through the whole book is that the fortunes of kings and all of the affairs of all men of all times are subject to God's decrees, and that He is able to accomplish His will despite the most determined opposition of the mightiest potentates on the earth. That's the message of the book of Daniel. God's sovereignty is on full and absolutely brilliant display all throughout this book. In chapter 1, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego refuse to defile themselves by eating the food and the wine that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed for them and commanded them to eat. And so they went to Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs. He's the head servant who carries out the will of the king. And they asked him if it would be okay if they abstained from eating this food so that they wouldn't have to defile themselves. And Ashpenaz, here's miracle number one, Ashpenaz had mercy on them. He had compassion on them, but he said, you know what, I don't want to make you eat the food, but if you don't eat the food, you're going to get really skinny and emaciated, and then the king is going to realize that you haven't eaten the food and he's going to punish you. He's going to kill you. So Daniel said, let's do this. Give us 10 days with nothing to eat but vegetables and water, and then you judge our appearance for yourself. And you tell us if it's working and what happened. See, this isn't a biblical prescription for vegetarianism, by the way. The idea here is that a miracle happened. The idea here is that what should have happened by all human accounting and by all natural accounting is that they should have withered away because they didn't have enough to eat. And they didn't have a balanced diet. But miraculously, what happened? They didn't wither away. At the end of 10 days, they were better in appearance and fatter. They gained weight from the carrots. Better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all of those who ate the king's food. Point being, God's sovereignty protected them. And God sovereignly provided for them. In chapter 2, God sovereignly discloses to Daniel the contents of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he's able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what it was that he dreamed and what it meant. In chapter 3, God sovereignly delivers the three friends of Daniel from the fiery furnace, again in a miraculous demonstration of His sovereign, omnipotent control over everything in His universe. In chapter 4, what does God do in response to Nebuchadnezzar's audacity and arrogance? He slaps it all down and openly humiliates Nebuchadnezzar by sovereignly driving him insane and literally making him roam around on all fours in a field and eating grass like a wild beast for 7 years. You think you're proud now? Who are you now? And then, the ultimate display of God's sovereignty, He had mercy on Nebuchadnezzar. He healed Nebuchadnezzar. He restored Nebuchadnezzar sovereignly, miraculously. And when that happened, Nebuchadnezzar the Great, who once shook his fist at God, now bowed before God and said, I bless the Most High. I praise and honor Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before Him, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar gets it, doesn't he? Now he understands, and now he bows before the sovereign God. In chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar had ascended to the throne, but he didn't share his father's newfound faith in God, and so the wickedness continued under Belshazzar's reign, and God literally, in chapter 5, showed Belshazzar the handwriting on the wall. And told Belshazzar that his kingdom had been weighed in the scales of God's justice and found desperately lacking, and so it was going to be divided. And immediately, that same night, the Medes under Darius invaded the city of Babylon, crawling under the wall through a dried up riverbed. This great city that everybody once thought was impregnable, invulnerable to attack, once the proudest, most powerful, indestructible kingdom on the planet, now in one night, boom, brought to its knees by the sovereign, omnipotent hand of God. In chapter 6, Daniel himself is sovereignly and miraculously delivered from the lion's den by the hand of God. And then chapter 7. Love chapter 7. In chapter 7, Daniel was given a vision of God. The Ancient of Days, the Sovereign One, sitting enthroned in glory and majesty in heaven. It says, hey, here's the description, His clothing, the God's clothing, He was white as snow, and the hair of His head was like pure wool, and His throne was fiery with flames, and its wheels were burning with fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before Him. 1,000 thousands served Him and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. Ooh, wow. I mean, it's amazing. It makes your hair stand up on end to even think that Daniel was seeing this sovereign God reveal all of His sovereign glory and say, "Don't worry, Daniel. Nobody on this earth is anything. I am everything." And then there came one like a son of man. This is Jesus. And He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. This is His ascension. And to Him, to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and all nations and languages should serve Him. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And His kingdom is a kingdom that shall not ever be destroyed. God says, "Daniel, I know that things are going on in this world that are difficult. I know that it looks like the world's winning. I know that it looks like Babylon is defeating Jerusalem, and maybe you're tempted to think that that means that Nebuchadnezzar's got the upper hand here, but it's not so. It's all happened by My sovereign will. It's all moving towards My sovereignly decreed plan to create this everlasting kingdom and dominion of righteousness that will never pass away, that My Son will preside over for all of eternity. I am sovereign over all of history and every event in your life. Daniel, be comforted by this. Be at peace with this. Rest in this. When you suffer, when loved ones die, when wickedness prevails, quote unquote, in the world, when the wheels seem to be coming off and things seem to be falling apart around you and you cry out in desperation, what's going on, God? Why is it happening, God? How long, God?" Then God gives him this vision and says, "Trust Me. I've got it all in hand. It's all moving to the exact place that I want it to move. And it will all culminate in this unshakable, indestructible kingdom of absolute righteousness." And in the rest of the book of Daniel, God gives him vision after vision, prophecy after prophecy, sign after sign, that He is eternally sovereign over all of the kingdoms of the earth, over all of human history, over all human pain, over the redemption of His people, and the establishment of that kingdom that He will build with all glory and all dominion and all authority. He is the only sovereign God. He is the only sovereign One. He does reign from heaven over all of the affairs of men. And Nebuchadnezzar finally learned it because God graciously humbled him. You know who I think we're going to see when we get to heaven? I think we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar. I think we are. Because I think through squashing him down and raining down humbling judgment on him, God then mercifully raised him up so that he would say, "This God does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" I think Nebuchadnezzar came away from it with a deep and abiding faith in the sovereign God who reigns. That's the foundational, undergirding, all-important message of the book of Daniel. And I'll tell you this, it's a message that is absolutely critical and massively important for us to grasp as God's people. This book is profoundly important to us. It's profoundly relevant for us. And again, not for the reasons that you may have been thinking it was going to be relevant when you heard that I was going to preach through it. Not first and foremost because you think that we might be living very near to the end of the world and so we all need to brush up on our eschatological clues about how it's all going to go and what it's going to look like and how it's all going to turn out. And whether or not some of these nations that we hear about on the news might be some of the big players in the book of Daniel. That's not what I want you to get out of this book. It's not so important and so relevant for you to be able to know the identity of the little horn in chapters 7 and 8 or the exact time frame of the 70th week in chapter 9 and what's going to happen during it, although I'm going to tell you what's going to happen during it and when it is. All of that is important. It's not unimportant. We are going to get to it, of course. But what we're going to see and what I hope you see the most is that behind all of the prophetic details and undergirding all of the cryptic visions is this constant and clear and all-important rock solid truth and reality that Yahweh God, the great I Am, the Ancient of Days, sovereignly rules from heaven over all of history, including every instant, every moment, everything that happens in your life. Everything. From eternity past to eternity future, God has decreed the beginning from the end, and therefore everything that will transpire in between. Isaiah says that in the chapter that Donovan read from at the beginning of the service this morning, that God is the one who has decreed the beginning from the end. So, the beginning's going to happen this way, the end's going to happen this way, God says. The only way that He can know and guarantee that the end's going to happen this way is because He knows and can guarantee by His sovereign decree everything that intervenes between the beginning and the end. He's sovereign over it all. And He is sovereignly orchestrating all of it together in a grand plan to glorify Himself by redeeming a multitude of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to build this unshakable kingdom of sovereign dominion and glory. And you know what? He gives us that truth. He gives us that revelation of His incomprehensible sovereignty. Because just like Daniel and the exiles who were living there in that godless pagan land of Babylon, this is the truth that we need. This is the truth that we need to stand on in this godless, wicked pagan place that's dominated by unbelief, that's dominated by a culture that has grown up out of the presuppositions of unbelief. That's what culture, you know, the word culture in Latin comes from the same Latin root word that the word cultivate comes from. The culture is just what's cultivated, it's just what grows up out of the belief system of a world that denies God. And we live in that culture and sometimes we get numb to it, and that was a danger for Daniel too. All of the pressures, all of the dangers, all of the temptations that Daniel faced, you face. We all face. And the way he was able to stand firm, and the way that we are too, is that God gives us this truth that He is sovereign in heaven, and if we will trust Him, and if we will not compromise, if we will stick with His Word, and allow its truth to cultivate a new culture in us and in His church, then He will prevail, and His kingdom will stand, even when it seems like everything around us is coming apart at the seams. When it felt like that to Daniel, God said, Daniel, hold fast. I am sovereign and I am good. Those are the two things that God reveals of Himself all throughout the Old Testament prophets. I'm sovereign and I'm good. I'm not sovereignly capricious. I'm sovereignly merciful and sovereignly good. I'm a judge of sinners, absolutely. But I have a good, merciful purpose as my ultimate purpose. And look, you can get through anything in your life, can't you? When you're confident of those two truths. If you're confident that God is sovereign, and if you're confident that God is good, you can get through anything. When you know that it's not an accident, that something horrible has happened. When you know that it's not just fate. When you know that it's not just the devil running around stirring up all kinds of wickedness in the world. When you know that it's not just the wickedness of people around you who hurt you. When you know that behind all of that actual wickedness is the sovereignty of God who has a good purpose in it, you can endure all of it. When you know your suffering isn't purposeless. When you know that God has a plan. And when you know that His plan is for your good, when you're confident of that, you can endure anything. This is the great truth that Daniel needed and that Daniel leaned upon and that bolstered him up. And we don't need it any less than he did. Daniel was a godly man who was living in a godless place. So are you. At a time when it seemed like God's blessings had all been withdrawn. It ever seemed like that to you? That's what it seemed like to Daniel. As you look around at the wickedness and all of the suffering in the world, as you look at your own life and the things that you have to suffer from and live with daily, or loved ones do, you think, well, does it seem like God has stepped away? Does it seem maybe like God has lifted His sovereign hand off of you? If it does, if you ever have that inclination, and I think all human beings will struggle with that to one degree or the other, then you need the firm foundation of Daniel's message under your feet. In Babylon, Daniel was under tremendous pressure to conform. At worst, he was threatened with persecution and death if he didn't conform to all of the idolatry that the Babylonians were spewing. And at best, we'll see this too, Daniel was in a very similar situation to the one that we're in America today, where sometimes they were willing to tolerate his religion as long as he didn't allow his religion to intrude into public life. Yeah, keep it at your house and we're not going to come and kill you for it, but don't bring it in here and don't bring it to bear against our culture and our ideals and our politics. Sound familiar? Sure. You can practice your religion at your church, but not in the school, not at work, not in any public place. Because in public, the world's false religions reign supreme. And Christians are under tremendous pressure not to rock the boat. And in Daniel's day, it seemed like the world was winning. You ever feel like that? In Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and then his son Belshazzar, they reigned. Nebuchadnezzar didn't think that he had to answer to anybody. And the whole culture of the whole world was formed out of that godless rebellion that he promoted. But in the book of Daniel, God proves to us things are not as they seem, things are not as they may appear, because again, behind it all, God is sovereign over everything, even over the godlessness and idolatry that's rampant in the world. That doesn't mean He causes it, doesn't mean He approves of it, but He decrees it for His purposes, and it will all accomplish His glory. It's all being orchestrated to accomplish His perfect plan. And in the end, He will establish that kingdom that will endure forever. So you see what a profoundly important and relevant book this is for us, even in 2012. Daniel didn't just live through tough times in a ridiculously godless nation. He didn't just live through them. He triumphed through them by standing on the truth of God's Word. And through all of the pressures and all of the temptations and all of the trials and all of the persecutions, Daniel never compromised. Daniel did not bow to the idols of the world. He was hated for it, and they plotted against him, but he triumphed because he put his confidence in the sovereign goodness of his God, and he trusted his God to do whatever God thought in all of his omniscience was the best thing to do. Take my life and let it be consecrated unto Thee, whatever it means, God. If it means suffering as a slave, or if it means freedom, if it means being thrown into the lion's den and being eaten by the lions or being saved from the lions, it's up to You, God. I'll follow You wherever. Remember the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just before they were going to be thrown into that fiery furnace? They were given one last chance to renounce their faith and bow before Nebuchadnezzar's idols. And they said, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before You in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, then the God who we serve is able to save us from it. And He can rescue us from Your hand, O King. But even if He doesn't, we want You to know, O King, that we will not serve Your gods or worship the image of gold that You have set up. God can do whatever He wants. If He wants to save us, He'll save us. If He doesn't want us to save us, then we'll die honoring Him. But in no situation are we ever going to honor You or Your gods. That's the kind of people God wants us to be. People who know the dangers, who know the risks of serving God in a godless world, but who trust Him, who put their confidence in His sovereign authority and ability. And in spite of the danger, will not compromise. Because He's God. He's unfathomably exalted and majestic and sovereign over everything. And so let's pray this morning that God will give us the faith and the strength to trust Him in that kind of a way. Father, You are sovereign. And we acknowledge that to You today. And we praise You for this great revelation that You have given us in Your Word of Your sovereign power and sovereign authority. And Lord, we confess that we're prone to complaining, and we're prone to being discontent, and we're prone to bitterness and overwhelming anxiety and frustration, all of which come from not leaning upon the great truth that You are sovereign over everything that happens in our lives. And so, Father, we thank You that You are patient, that You are merciful, and that You are good. And we ask that as we study this all-important part of Your Word, that You would fill us with an abiding and growing and deepening confidence of who You are, that we might trust You, and that our lives might please You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.